Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the ongoing ministry of the word to our hearts and souls. And we pray that as we come to this verse today, that you would give us clarity and understanding, that we would do our very best to understand what it is that you have revealed to us here, and that we would then live our lives in accordance with what we learn. Lord, help us above all else to just always be faithful to your word, to the scriptures, that we might honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We come to Romans 9:13 this morning, a hotly debated verse. I found it interesting that by God's providence, we would have 1 Corinthians 7 being taught in Sunday school, Pastor Christian, and here I am in Romans 9. Places where there's a lot of Christians that have had significant sorts of disagreement over how to understand what's being taught, what's being told us. The debate does not, here in Romans 9:13, the debate does not rage on owing to hard grammatical structure, nor for some sort of highly technical phrases here, nor for what the words just typically mean. That's not the reason why there's so much discussion about this verse. Rather, the diverse and often passionate discourse that this verse has been the catalyst for and has been the reason why many places might even just avoid this verse and not even deal with this verse involves connecting this verse with the rest of God's word. Understanding this verse in its own immediate context, as well as understanding this verse in light of the context of all of Scripture. This is something that only people who care about God's word care about. People who care about what God has said to us long to know what God has said to us rightly. And so therefore, we're rightly concerned about both the immediate context in which we read words, as well as its implications on the further canonical context of the rest of Scripture. We have to do the work if we're to be faithful Christians, if we're to be people of the book, if we are to be people who are faithful to God's word. We have to do the hard work of exegetes. We have to endeavor to understand words as they're situated in sentences with all of their grammatical and historical and cultural and literary contexts in mind. If we do careful work, biblical exegesis then informs biblical theology, helping us to understand and the patterns that are found in Scripture and the big storyline that's being taught to us in Scripture. As well as that exegesis will inform our systematic theology as we develop a synthesis of biblical doctrine and attempt to organize and systematize the truth that the Bible teaches about various subjects, that we might have answers to specific questions. It's also the case, though, that biblical and systematic theologies are thereby informed by exegesis and provide frameworks and guidelines for the conclusions that we ultimately draw when we're engaged in the midst of exegesis. What I'm saying here is there's a bit of harmony between exegetical work and theological work. These are connected together. Theology is built by faithful, systematic exegesis allowing the Word of God to drive us to certain conclusions, and then considering how those conclusions are understood throughout Scripture. Theology is built by solid and ongoing faithful exegesis. But theology that is therefore then developed provides helps when we're interpreting other passages in Scripture. The theology we have is developed as a work of exegetical skill and discipline, and yet then that theology that we've gained through exegetical skill and discipline is then useful in further exegetical opportunities, especially when we come to verses that are what we might call, and even the Apostle Peter would call, hard to understand texts. Remember, Peter himself says of Paul's writings, there are some things that are hard to understand. I always love that little moment. It gives us an indication, you know, of Peter the fisherman talking about Paul the theologian, right? And recognizing that there are some things that are difficult. Now, we believe in what's called the perspicuity of Scripture. And I love that word. It's always fun to throw that one out there because it means clear. So the word that seems so unclear itself means clear. So when we say we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, we're saying that we believe that the main message of Scripture, the message of the gospel, is exceedingly clear and plain. Even a young child can understand the rudimentary truths, the essential truths of the gospel. But when we say that, we're not saying that all parts of Scripture are equally plain and clear. There are some parts of Scripture that are difficult. And as a result, there are places where genuine brothers and sisters in Christ have disagreements. And they're both, in these cases, they can be both attempting with all of their effort and might to be faithful to Scripture, and yet they land in different positions. I believe it's our common effort to understand God's revelation to us, which includes the belief that there is no error in Scripture and that Scripture only speaks truth. We believe in inerrancy. We believe in infallibility. It's beliefs like those that prompt us to engage in vigorous discussions of biblical matters with one another. I need you to understand this. This is very important. Like, it's one of those things where I'm going to talk about a lot of stuff today. There's probably too much packed in this sermon. I'll admit it up front right now. But what I want, if you catch nothing else today, I hope that you'll catch this point. Disagreement within Christian community is not a bug, but a feature. We are meant to have moments where we sharpen one another. There have to be moments. How do we ever grow if everything that's ever said to us is something we already knew? I mean, we're being a liar in that case, aren't we? I mean, the truth be told, we're always learning and growing. We ought to be. And so when someone is addressing us from Scripture, we ought to attend to it insofar as to listen to what they have to say and to ask the question repetitively, is this what the Bible's saying? Is this what Scripture is teaching? We're meant to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. And how would we ever get to do that if there weren't points of friction between us at times? In other words, this, if we come to points of disagreement about particular doctrines, that doesn't mean that the whole world has come to an end. It means we've got further work to do in loving community, to pray for one another and care for one another and continue to dig into the Scriptures together in an effort to help one another through the process of learning and growing. We might be tempted to despair in moments where we're like, wow, I just totally disagree with Pastor Jess on that one. Like, what's going on? Is there something completely wrong with me, or is there something completely wrong with him? which way is it? Like, we might feel like we come to a point of despair, especially if we feel like there's so much agreement about so many other things. Like, how can we be disagreed on this thing? And then especially if we've had further discussions with one another, like, man, we still don't see eye to eye. Like, it can be hard. Certainly there are moments within the lives of your family or with other friends, and you might come to differences of opinion on various doctrines, and it can be hard in those moments. And so let me give you a couple of words of pastoral counsel, advice, as to how we ought to handle, among the things that ought to be going through our minds when we have a disagreement, a theological disagreement with somebody else. First, if we're both making arguments from Scripture out of a commitment to biblical fidelity, take a moment to thank the Lord for that. Rather than getting mad that they're quoting Scripture to you in the course of a conversation and saying that it means something different than what you think, rejoice that they're pointing to Scripture, right? They're not saying, well, who cares what God's Word says? I've got my own ideas. That's a much more dangerous position. That's a damnable position, right? Whereas the position that says, I'm pointing to this scripture, and I don't see how that fits with this. This is healthy conversation. These are engagements in biblical fidelity, and there really can be something to be thankful to the Lord about that. Because they're like, hey, the only reason why we both share a passion to search the scriptures together is because God, by his grace, has saved us. He's given us a heart to attend to his word, and we care about what God says. And let's rejoice in that. Even if we disagree right now at this moment about what this verse means, let's rejoice together that we both care about what it means. And we're seeking together to know what the Lord has actually said to us here. Secondly, if we're both Christians, we'll have all of eternity to learn and grow together since we've been adopted into God's family and included in his forever kingdom. Isn't that awesome? We're going to have all eternity. People who say, once I get to heaven, I'm going to have no questions left. What are you talking about? Do you become God? You're still a creature. You'll be a redeemed creature. I think there's going to be all kinds of learning and growing for us. God doesn't learn or grow, for he's already perfect, right? But for us, I think there'll be continued to that. And so we're just starting dialogues that will continue on into the new heavens and the new earth. Thirdly, if things get particularly heated, perhaps you need to just pause for a moment and pray with one another. Seek the Lord's face together. Express in prayer a common desire to know the Lord better in belief and behavior. Ask him to help you both put on humility and grow in patience with one another. I don't care who you are. We all have moments. We can feel it when our blood kind of starts to boil. We get a little bit heated. Like, it maybe started in a very gentle way, but somewhere along the way, something kind of got off skew. And it might be helpful for you just remember in those moments, hey, why don't we pause here for a minute? How about I pray? And if you want to pray too, that'd be great. And then just reiterate the things that we know are important about Christian community as we work through these things. But point is not avoid the issue, continue the issue, but do it in the right heart and the right spirit. Fourthly, when you have a disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ, remember the truth that the Lord is not done with any of us yet. He is completing the work that he's begun. But have there been subjects in your own life that you could look back on and go, huh, I used to believe differently on this, and now I'm here. So if you've ever had a moment in your Christian journey where you said, if I met myself 20 years ago, I would disagree with my former self. Just think about in that moment, how would you want your former self to be approached about this thing that you now know you were wrong about, and you hope that your former self would receive that correction? What kinds of things would be present there? What kind of understanding? What kind of patience? What kind of reasons would be offered? How would that dialogue look? And then with that in mind, perhaps think about that as you're talking with somebody else. It might be in that moment that you have an opportunity to help shift them, move them in the direction of truth. It also could be the case that since you've already admitted you've been wrong before, you could be wrong again. You could be the one that needs to hear what's being said right then. And so in that case, you need to listen. You need to pay attention. If it's either A, to help correct an error in your brother, or B, for your brother to help you correct an error that you're presently believing. There's more that could be said along those lines, but suffice it to say, theological disagreement among brothers in Christ ought to lead us to deeper Bible study. It ought to lead us to greater fervency in prayer. It ought to lead us to an increased attentiveness to the perspective of others. How many times have we been told this, you know, God gave us one mouth and two ears, so we ought to listen twice as much as we speak, right? I need to listen to that advice a lot more. But it's important that we do a good work of listening to others. Now, having provided that preface, I'd like to address kind of the elephant in the room. I don't know why the elephant's always picked on when these things, but anyway, the poor elephant always being picked on that's in the room and that we come to here in Romans 9. The question that we're in the midst of discussing is this age-old dispute regarding the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There are people who have said before, how do we reconcile human responsibility and divine sovereignty? Spurgeon would say, we don't have to reconcile friends. They're friends. So there's no reconciliation required. But this is the truth of the matter. Whether someone claims to be an Arminian or a Calvinist or attempts to some sort of via media, some way in between the two, what must be affirmed as true is that both of these statements I'm about to say are true and biblical. Number one, God is sovereign over all things. Number two, man is responsible before God for what he does and what he doesn't do. But what we discover in various attempts to try to understand and synthesize those truths together is a difference over a couple of things. There's usually a difference over the way that someone views the initial state of man or the fallen state of man. What is he like right now? There's usually a difference about how you understand man in his fallen state. There's also usually a difference about what is believed to be required, a required action of God to bring man out of that fallen state. There'll be slight disagreements on how they describe that. And usually the way that it shows up, we're going to use another little phrase here, is in the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, how these events transpire. Now, I want to say this up front. These are logical discussions, not so much temporal ones. What do I mean by that? Logical discussion meaning which thing prompts the other, but it's not so much that like there's somebody who's got a new heart but doesn't believe or have faith for like 18 years later. No, these things happen together. They're simultaneous in the experience of the person believing. The question is, which one is prior in these situations? So let me kind of just lay out the two main positions. There's variations on all these themes, but the main positions can be described this way. The Arminian typically argues that a man repents and believes before he is regenerated, before he is born again. Condition for being born again is that you repent and believe. And anyone who repents and believes is therefore then born again. They're given a new heart. This implies that man must have a free will, some sort of capacity for choosing Christ in order that he might be saved. And so certainly Arminians will say that the fall has affected us all and that there's been a corruption introduced, but there's some way, shape, or form either by natural condition, the fall did not affect our wills, or by prevenient grace, understanding that God just dispenses grace to all humanity such that he gives them the opportunity to make a choice for Christ or against Christ. And on the basis of them either making that choice or not making that choice will determine whether or not they're saved, will determine whether or not they're born again, regenerated, given a new heart, all of that. Now, typically, the further argument is to affirm God's knowledge of all things. Again, unless there's a particular breed of, again, I think all camps would call open theists non-Christians, but there's some open theists that would say they are. But open theists believe that God's knowledge is open also, so he doesn't know all things. Okay, but most Arminians would deny that. Calvinists would certainly deny that. But there's this idea that God's knowledge extends to all actions that a man will take, including whether or not he'll believe in Christ or not. And based upon God's foreknowledge, God elects men unto salvation in conformity to Jesus Christ and eternal life. So in other words, God knows what a man will do with Jesus. Based upon his knowledge of what he's going to do with Jesus, he then elects them unto salvation. He chooses them unto salvation based upon his knowledge that they will believe. It's usually taught in such a system that Christ died for all men everywhere, providing an opportunity for salvation, which then men must receive in order to be saved. Man was damaged greatly in the fall, but he maintained an ability to repent and believe by nature or by prevenient grace, some special grace that God has given, which is different than saving grace. So this is kind of the general gist of an Arminian scheme of trying to understand election in connection with belief and regeneration, being given a new heart, being born again, John 3. The Calvinist, on the other hand, argues that a man is regenerated by which he then repents and believes. So a man must be given a new heart before he can repent and believe. A man has to be born again and have the heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, from which now repentance and faith become reality. The idea for the Calvinists is that the man's mind, heart, and will were catastrophically perverted in the fall, such that on his own he lacks the ability to choose Christ. Or another way said is that his will is bent against Christ, such that he never would choose Christ of his own volition. His will is enslaved to sin and rebellion. It would go on, God definitely does have perfect foreknowledge of all events, but the reason why God has foreknowledge of all things that are going to happen is because God has foreordained everything that happens. He has written the script. It is his story. And so he can tell you what's going to happen because he has sovereignly decreed that it would happen. And therefore, election is not God seeing future events the future choices of men and then choosing on the basis of what man chooses, but the opposite. God chooses men in such a manner that they will repent and believe. They are one of his elect, and therefore he will bring them to repentance and faith through regeneration. Men are saved because God chose them for salvation, sent his son to die for them particularly. The Holy Spirit then draws the elect, gracing them with repentance and faith in Christ, giving them new life. Salvation is the result not of man's will, but of God's will. All those whom God has chosen will be saved. So there's kind of a bit of the description between, and again, there's probably things to be filled in here, and there might be slight edits that any particular Arminian or particular Calvinist who might claim themselves to be one of those might cling to or another. Now, these two perspectives come to vastly different conclusions on Romans 9:13. In both cases, I want to say this up front, I wholeheartedly believe that there are sincere Christians on both sides. Okay. Now, I have a view on this passage, and I'm going to present what I think this passage is talking about. I think I already have. I'm going to further buttress what I've already presented. But in doing this, Pastor Christian did this wonderfully at the end of Sunday school this morning. He's talking about marriage versus remarriage. He talks about what the general advice of general Christianity in general would say on this. He presented what he believes that passage talks about, which is also the view I hold on that passage, and Pastor Michael holds as well. But he gets to the end of this. I don't want to blunt truth here by lacking boldness or courage to say what I think this text is saying. At the same time, I can be generous in considering that there are other Christians who disagree with me on this, and I'm not claiming they're not Christians because they disagree with me on this. But that doesn't mean I don't think this passage doesn't matter. It does matter, and it means something, and so here's where we land. So that's what I want to kind of hold as well here this morning with you. I believe there are sincere Christians on the other side who would disagree with me. And maybe some of you are in this room. Maybe some of you right now are like, yeah, I'll raise my hand on that one. I'm one of those sincere Christians who disagrees with your perspective. And that's fine. And I would love to talk to you further. And I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to delve into this further with you if you would like to do that with me. I think the reason why there is some amount of passion that's exhibited in this disagreement is because it's not just what Romans 9:13 is saying that's important here, but the implications that are drawn from it and the conclusions that we come to as a result, and then the behaviors that flow from it as well. They are connected. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right belief leads to right living or practice. They are connected. These are not invalid concerns. And so I want to say from the outset that exegesis and theological reasoning will always be involved in a sort of hermeneutical spiral. What we know theologically serves to guide and direct and safeguard particular exegetical conclusions that we make on certain texts. But at the end of the day, this is the point I want to make, and I hope that we cling to this as a church family. We must be people of the book. We must be people who want to be faithful to Scripture. And that means that exegesis must drive our theological systems and not the other way around. Now, I could pick particular examples of this. I won't go into huge amounts of examples, but beware of anyone who says, before you study the Bible, you need to know this system. Are systems helpful towards understanding the Bible? They can be. But the danger is this. We must allow the Bible to set the systems. The Bible must, even when it's unavoidable you're going to be developing a system of theology. It's unavoidable. Everybody in this room, even if you know nothing of Scripture, you have a system of theology. It's inescapable. You have beliefs about God. You believe things about the world. You think about how the Bible relates to the way you live. It's unavoidable, even if it's that you think the Bible has no relation to the way you live. That's a belief about the Bible and the way you live, right? So it's unavoidable. You have some beliefs here. But what I wanted to get across is that we must allow exegesis of particular passages to always hold the trump card on our systems. No matter what I believe, no matter how long I've believed it, no matter how much I think this is the teaching of the rest of the Bible, if this passage is teaching something, I have to attend to it. Because rather than blunting what this text is saying, maybe what needs to happen is I need to do some work on my harmonization of the other texts with this one. Those are tough decisions. They're not easy ones, especially if it involves like, oh, wow, this is like really changing my mindset or perspective on something that I've held for like 20 years. I would be the first one to say, you don't make that jump lightly. You do the work. You make sure, is this what the Bible teaches? And you drill down deep and you pray and you work through this. Yes, exegesis from other texts are important, especially when other texts are quoted by the text that we're presently examining. You'll see examples of that this morning. But we must never undermine a text of its clear teaching just because we can't see how it fits with another text. See what I'm saying? It's not fair to say, well, that's what this says, but it can't say that because of something else. No. You can say, I'm looking at this, on the surface it appears to be saying that, but it must not be saying that. But it's not fair to say, well, when I read that, that's what it says, but I'm going to just discount it because of what I read over here. No. We who are Christians are faithful to all of Scripture. All of Scripture. Every verse. Remember, I said to you guys a couple weeks ago, it's deep, careful, biblical fidelity that preserves biblical mystery. Doctrines, for example, like the Trinity. You do not arrive at the Trinity by truncating verses of the Bible. You arrive at the Trinity by holding up all verses of the Bible. You uphold, the Bible teaches monotheism unapologetically. There is one God. I must believe that. And meanwhile, the Bible teaches Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What? How do I understand that? There's mystery. Anyone who says they figured out the Trinity, they're lying to you. There's mystery. But it is the necessary result of being faithful to all of Scripture. So we too must not seek out easy ways to just discount perplexing passages. Let's not be those people. Let's not be lazy, lackadaisical, lethargic people in our study of Scripture. And I believe with some fresh eyes on Romans 9 this past week, I've become all the more convinced that we must allow this text to speak for itself. We must allow the immediate context to guide our interpretation of what Paul is explaining here, and then consider that in light of the rest of the canon of Scripture. I've been careful to indicate in our study of Romans 9 that the perspective I have been putting forward is in keeping with what has gone before. It's why we've taken a painstaking effort to walk through this slowly. And I believe, dear friends, if you've been trekking with me, there's a reward for that work. What's the reward of the work that we've done up to this point? It's that you get the context. You understand what's the concern for the Apostle Paul. Why is he even talking about these things? You see, if you just go to Romans 9:13 and you have none of the context, you can make that thing mean just about anything you want it to mean. But the question is, what is the apostle saying here? Why does he bring this up? Why does he care about it? Why does he quote these verses the way he does? Why is he bringing up these individuals? And that's what we need to get to a little bit here this morning. I hope to manifest that the proper understanding of Romans 9:13 is the one that makes best sense of Romans 9:1 through 12 and Romans 14 to the end. Romans 9:13 is situated between verses before and verses after. And the right understanding of verse 13 takes into account everything that's before and after. We're going to consider the main elements here of this verse in an effort to understand some various perspectives that have been taken on it. And I'm going to attempt to give you some arguments from various perspectives and then explain where I land on each one of them. There's three things I want to point out. First one is the character is examined. The character is examined. Oh, maybe I should say this real quick. One more caveat as we start. This is like the sermon of much introduction, and then we'll get to a little bit of meat. Okay, so let me just say this. Some argue that Romans 9 refers to the destiny of nations, not individuals. So we're going to look at that together. Some would say this passage is all about nations, not individuals. There are some that believe that Romans 9 relates to the usefulness of people to God's purposes. So this is all about service in the kingdom, not about salvation. It's all about service in the kingdom. And there are others who believe that Romans 9 picture, and this is a contrast to what I was talking about last week, this is the kind of the Arminian understanding, that the election being spoken of here is really God's choices based upon his foreknowledge of what you would choose. And I'm going to say that all three of those positions are wrong. And you'll see why I believe what I believe as we walk through this. So here's our first one. The characters examined. We start with Israel and Edom. Why do I start with those two nations rather than talking about Jacob and Esau. Well, it's not uncommon for people to understand the reference here to Jacob, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated, as pointing not so much to the individuals, Jacob and Esau, but to their descendants. The descendants of Jacob are Israel. The descendants of Esau are the Edomites. Yeah, so here we have the Israelites and the Edomites. Now, why do they do that? There's good reason why they do it. If you look up, we had Malachi 1 read for us a moment ago. He's quoting from Malachi 1. Let's read again these four verses. If you're over there, you can flip over there quickly. Malachi 1, it's important to look at this. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. It's funny, in my Bible, I noticed that Joel had a little note there. Randy at one time must have said, the Italian prophet, Malachi. that's for you, Randy. Of course I wrote that in my Bible. Okay, so there's good reason at this point in Malachi 1:1. He says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. So there's the quotation, right? I've loved Jacob, hated Esau. I've made the mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom, see here, here's Edom. This is the people of Esau, the descendants of Esau, says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. The men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. It's quite obvious here that Malachi's words are spoken long after Jacob and Esau were born. He's expressing these words, these expressions are towards the nations that came from their loins. So there are some who argue on the basis of the original context in which these words were spoken that Paul is speaking about nations here, not individuals. It can be added by the way, to that. Consider the preceding quotation that he gives in Romans 9:12. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Again, just like in this quotation, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, let's go to the other quotation, the one that happens before this. This is found in Genesis 25, which we also had read this morning. And if you read the words around the quotation, what do we find there? The Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So again, Paul quotes a piece of it, but the rest of it, definitely the Lord's talking to her. She's like, why is all this like consternation going on in my womb? And he says, because there's two nations in your belly. And they're going to be at odds with one another from the very beginning. The argument is that people who look to Romans 9 to describe individual salvation, this is the argument for someone who would disagree with my view, would say that I'm importing something to the text. Because if you look at these in their original context, it's talking about nations, not individuals. God is talking about hating Esau's descendants and loving Jacob's descendants, not Jacob and Esau particularly. In response, I want to just say I don't deny that nations are being considered in both Genesis 25 and Malachi 1. But my question is this, why does Paul quote those portions of Genesis 25 and Malachi 1? I'm not denying that there are implications that are being spoken of there for the descendants of Esau and Jacob. But my question is, what is the logic of Romans 9? Is Paul trying to make a statement about nations, or is he trying to make a statement about individuals? Are Jacob and Esau just placeholders for Israel and Edom, or is he actually talking about two babies within a womb? We'll talk more about this when we talk about the nature of the love-hate relationship in just a moment and we get to point number two. But before we do, it has to be admitted that some difference is being here indicated. The question before us is, does Paul bring up Jacob and Esau in order to talk about Israel and Edom? Or does he bring up Jacob and Esau in order to talk about Jacob and Esau? What is he doing? You can use Jacob as a placeholder for Israel. You can use Esau as a placeholder for Edom. But why is it that he's talking about Jacob and Esau? Why does he keep using their names? And does it fit the context of what he's been saying? Remember, it must be the text before us that drives our answer to that question. What's more, does God saying that he hates the nations, and hates a nation and loves another nation, I struggle to understand what it is that they think is accomplished by doing that. It somehow doesn't sit well with them to think that God would choose one baby over another before they're born. But they're like, oh, you know what makes this better? God chooses a whole bunch of people and doesn't choose a whole bunch of people. You know, he loves a whole bunch of people over here and hates a whole bunch of people over here. That makes me feel a lot better. I struggle to understand how that solves the dilemma at all. To just say, well, it's not about individuals, but about nations. So understand this. This is why that view has to be tied to something else. In other words, they think this text is also not talking about salvation. So that's important, okay? But we'll hold that for a minute. But the point here, my question is just, who's he talking about? Before we talk about what happens to them, who are the characters involved? Is he talking about Jacob and Esau, two babies in a womb? Or is he talking about the people of Edom, the Edomites and the Israelites? I think it's the former rather than the latter. They would argue the latter rather than the former. Let me remind you the summary I shared last week on Jacob and Esau. Paul is extremely distraught over the unbelief of so many of his countrymen, according to the flesh. Certainly part of his anguish was for their souls. He longed that they might receive Jesus as Messiah, the fulfillment of the old covenant. He hoped for their forgiveness, their inclusion in Christ's kingdom and eternal life. But even more pressing was Paul's concern that Jewish rejection would lead to the perception that God is not faithful to his promises. God is failing to do what he said he would do. And this is a huge problem. See, he's just gotten done saying in Romans 8, all that stuff about assurance and certainty, that's all bunk if we can't trust what God says. And so if God's promises to Israel become rendered null, then how can we trust his promises to us? He's already gotten done talking about blessings that happen to all of Israelites. He has no problem saying that. He talked about the blessings, the advantages in many respects that Israelites had. But is his concern about Israel versus foreign nations, or is his concern about people within Israel? You see, the elegant answer that he comes to is found in verse 6 of Romans 9, where he summarizes the big point of the chapter. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel. Why is he talking about Jacob and Esau at all? Because they're children of Isaac. And why did he talk about Isaac and Ishmael? Because they're children of Abraham. Why is he talking about these? He's talking about individuals. Why? Because he's showing that Abraham had children that were not children of the promise. And then Isaac had children that were not children of the promise. And what he's trying to say here is God isn't failing on his promises. His promises weren't to every physical descendant of Abraham, but to the spiritual children of Abraham. His promises weren't to every physical descendant of Isaac. See Esau. Now, what is Malachi then trying to get at? Well, Malachi is talking about further implications that happens down the line. You see, what Paul is saying here in this passage is that God's promises have never been in jeopardy because it is God who is in charge of salvation from beginning to end. He won't fail to bring his promises to fulfillment for his children because his purpose according to election will stand. His word does not fail because his choice remains unshakably firm. The key is that God is and always will be in the driver's seat. He'll bring his purpose to completion. Salvation rests within divine prerogative. So the whole point of this section is identifying how God's saving purposes and promises were not for national Israel, but for individual Israelites whom God had chosen within the physical heritage deriving from Abraham. Whatever the original context of these scriptures quoted, see Malachi 1, see Genesis 25, are there nations in mind? Certainly there are. There's further reaching implications for the nations that come from these men. Absolutely. But why is Paul bringing up Jacob and Esau? Why is he talking about them? He needs them as individuals. He's talking about them as individuals born from one womb. And then he manifests even the future trajectories of their descendants being traced to God's original choosing of Jacob and rejecting of Esau. Again, remember, Paul mentions conception. It literally in the Greek says by one bed, which is pointing to one conception, one birth, and the impossibility of good or bad works of Jacob or Esau before birth. All of these words are talking about particular individuals, not nations. Okay, secondly, let's consider the positions expressed. And here's where we really get into it, if we haven't already. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You know what's fascinating? You know what? There's almost like crickets chirping on one part of this verse. Hardly anybody has much comments to make about it. You know what part it is? Jacob I loved. What catches people's eye in this passage? Esau I hated. That's the part that people struggle with. But there's virtually very little written about Jacob I loved. It's fascinating to me. Why is this? Is it because we feel entitled to God's love? And that hearing that God loves Jacob doesn't make us feel astonished? There's a problem there. If we read this and go, oh yeah, Jacob I love, sure. Esau, how dare God hate Esau? Well, certainly he should love Jacob. Have you read the story of Jacob and Esau? Are you familiar with these men? Are you familiar with your own heart? Are you familiar with the sinful condition of man? Here's the question. What should be more startling to us in Romans 9:13? Should it be that the holy God hates sinful rebels with a righteous wrath, or that God loves and redeems them? Which part of that is more astonishing? Which part should strike us between the eyes? What part should cause us to pause in wonder? What part of that should cause us to worship? Now, certainly you say, all of it should. Certainly. But we shouldn't just so quickly jump over God loved Jacob in our haste to try to explain away what it means for God to hate Esau. Whatever the reason, some have proposed that hate here should be understood instead as loved less. It's not that God didn't love Esau. He loved Esau. It's just that he loved Jacob more. Some would point to Jesus' commands to his disciples to have no other loves before him, like no other relationships. For example, parents, friends, you know, children, etc. Those relationships should all look like hate, right? Jesus says, if you don't hate father, mother, sister, brother, you're not worthy of me. You can't follow after me. So he said, here Jesus uses the word hate. And so what he means there is not actually hate your mom and dad, but it means that your love for them is so much less that it appears as hatred. Does this get God off the hook, if we could say such things here? If God is under obligation to love everyone, how does this solve the issue to say that he loves somebody less? How does that solve that issue? Is God not still making a choice to love someone in a certain way and not love another one in the same way that he loved that one? Is God not still making a choice there? This is, again, the point. You expand this out to nations, I think you just have the same issue. you try to redefine here the word hate as love less. You could still have the, well, if God's obligated to love everyone, why isn't he obligated to love them all the same? Amen. How is it okay for him to love these this level and these at a lesser level? It doesn't solve the issue, is my point. You still have the same conundrum. So then the question is that the way to understand love and hate here? Is that the best way to understand it? Do we lessen the blunt force of hate in order to try to avoid saying the word hate? Looking at the context of Malachi 1, again, these would often like to, let's look at the original context. We'll look at the original context of Malachi 1. What does it say there? It says that the Edomites, after all of this, they're like, okay, everything's been torn down. We're going to rebuild the ruins. We're going to build back better. And what does the Lord say? I'm going to tear it back down. I'm going to tear it back down. You can try to build it back. It's going to be torn down. And it says here, these are the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. There's wrath. Calvin said, where the wrath of God is, death follows. Where the love of God is, there is life. So how do we understand the word I hated if I loved less isn't a great way of getting at it? Well, others would argue that the word hate here doesn't mean loved less, but something more akin to, like, the word rejected. Why say that? Well, contextually, he's gotten done talking about his choice of his election, his choice of Jacob rather than Esau. And if his choice is then personified or manifested in love for Jacob, then his rejection of Esau is seen as hatred. Moo said this well. If God's love of Jacob consists in his choosing Jacob to be the seed who would inherit the blessings promised to Abraham, then God's hatred of Esau is best understood to refer to God's decision not to bestow this privilege on Esau. It might best be translated reject. Now, while love and hate carry strong emotive ideas in our culture, perhaps it's best here to think more in the realm of actions being carried out. Love is choosing, hate is rejecting. I'm not eliminating ideas of emotive force, they could be there, but I think it's wrong if you see the word hate and immediately just think emotions. I think the better way to understand this is love is choosing for, being for, and hate is being against, rejecting. Think about this. To love righteousness means to hate sin. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth. I hate, says the Lord, Proverbs 8:13. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Hear it. You hate all who do iniquity. Who qualifies in that category? All of us. Yeah, I see some hands raised. Yeah, all of us. All of us are people who are people of iniquity. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, in our effort to try to remove Esau from the category of being hated by God, perhaps the better thing to ask is, what is our present position before the Lord? Am I loved or hated? Am I in a position of rejection or acceptance? It's very easy to understand while Esau is hated. We're all iniquitous. If we're not for God's grace and mercy, we're all rightly the objects of God's hate. Amen. To love God is to choose him in his ways above all others, to offer him chief allegiance. And that's why when I look at those same texts where it's saying, you know, hate your father, mother, sister, all that, I don't think it's so much like, again, we think all in emotive context because it's kind of our culture, but saying hate father, mother, sister, brother for me, what Jesus is really saying is choose me before them. You pursue me. You should love them with all that you got, not love them less, but it means that allegiance to Christ is foremost. You choose Christ by his grace. Jesus said in Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Does that mean necessarily that you have bad emotions towards two bosses if you have them? No. You can have a wonderful, friendly relationship with both of them. But guess what? If they both call you to do something at the same time, one's winning. One will be hated. One's words will be rejected, and the other words will be obeyed, because you can't do both. Now, many object to the idea of God hating, but that seems to be a problem for the commentator, not the Word of God. God has a righteous, holy hate. It is his ongoing righteous demeanor and disposition towards sin in all of its manifestations. Rather than hatred being unbecoming of God, the idea of God not hating sin is unbecoming of God. To love what is true and good and beautiful also means to hate that which is false and evil and perverted. If someone might ask how a loving God could ordain certain individuals to everlasting punishment, the more crucial question is, how is it possible for a holy God whose righteousness demands that sin be punished grant anyone forgiveness and eternal life? And we know the answer to that question gets us right to the gospel, doesn't it? The only way this holy God can offer me forgiveness and eternal life is because he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfilled the righteous life that I have not and died in my stead, took the wrath of God for me, shed his blood that I might be forgiven and granted eternal life. In other words, God is not obligated to be merciful to anyone. He could have just left us all as we were and perfectly judged us, giving us all our true desert, hell. Haldane says it rightly. The man who submits like a little child to the word of God will find no difficulty in seeing in what sense Esau was worthy of the hatred of God before he was born. He sinned in Adam and was therefore properly an object of God's hatred as well as fallen Adam. There is no other view that will ever account for this language in his treatment of Esau. Esau was a child of wrath, a fit object of hatred. This is how all of us are apart from God's marvelous grace. For the sake of time, I was going to talk a little bit about election reprobation, but maybe I'll say that for another time. Let's go to the third point. Let's consider here at the end three options for considering the destinies that are being explained here. Try to do a little synthesis between the first two parts, because you got who are we talking about and what is it that's being said about them. So that's the Jacob, Esau, love, hate. And now we synthesize these ideas. How do we put them all together? So here's three kind of main ways that this has been understood. First one, that this is a reference to the temporal place of nations. What is Romans 9 talking about? It's talking about places of privilege for the people of God, i.e. Israel, in contrast to other nations. They would say that Paul is making a statement about the destiny of nations, God loving some and then loving others less. It's often the case that God's differing loves are seen to be rooted in God's response to belief or unbelief found in those nations. This is what they would typically say. God sees belief or unbelief within these nations and then kind of assigns them to a position before him. God loves Israel because they believed and followed him, because he foresaw that they would, while Edom did not and therefore experienced a lesser love. The result is that some were included in a special sort of blessing in history, while others were not. So here's a couple of quotes from a couple of guys. Norman Geisler says, "The reference here is not to individual election, but to the corporate election of a chosen nation, Israel." Morris says, "It is election to privilege that is in mind, not eternal salvation." So note what's going on here. Geisler's saying this is election about nations, not individuals. Morris is saying this is not with salvation in mind, but with temporal privileges in mind. And you see the synthesis of both of those in Leighton Flowers, who combines these thoughts and says, "It is also clear from the original references that individual salvation was not in view, but national blessing." So notice there what he does there. It's not individual salvation, but nations being blessed. That's what Romans 9 is talking about. Now, I just ask you the question. When you read Romans 9, if that was the case, and we'll see this in coming weeks, are you really crying out foul? Like, why is it like this? This doesn't seem fair. When does the feeling of it not being fair come out? When we talk about eternal realities. When we talk about God's choice before anybody had done anything good or bad. Like, that's where you start feeling that way. So the question that Paul's going to ask in coming context, just keep this in mind. The reason why he's asking the questions is because they're the kinds of questions that we'll ask if we hear this text rightly. But if it just kind of resolved easily, like, oh yeah, nation of... He already, at the beginning of this text, said that Israel had privileges and advantages. That's not the issue that he's dealing with. He's dealing with, why is it that there's so many Israelites that aren't saved? Aren't following Christ? Why did they reject the Messiah? At least I think that seems pretty plain. Some would say God's election is based upon foreseen faith, but to introduce faith as the basis for God's election here is to flip the script on what this text is communicating. It's to defy the language and logic of Paul's argument through the entirety of Romans 9 up to this point. A point that becomes even more evident as we go to the next verses in coming weeks. And again, the point that's being made by Paul is that, yeah, God chose a people. He's not disagreeing with that. Israel is a chosen people of God. But the point he's trying to make is just because you were part of the national Israel did not guarantee eternal life for every Israelite person. That's what he's trying to say. That's the true point he's making. That's why he's talking about individuals. So I can note several individuals from the patriarchs down that were in national Israel, but we're not the people of God. We're not saved. We're not children of the promise. All right, the second way this is understood is there's some that say, no, it is talking about individuals. So it's not talking about nations, it's talking about individuals. But like temporal roles of individuals, like roles within like ministry, opportunity to like give the gospel to other people, that kind of thing. So forward to the idea that these words are about usefulness to God as ambassadors or emissaries of his covenant and promises. So it would say, well, Jacob was useful to God in furthering the covenant, whereas Esau wasn't. And so similarly today, because there's a lot of Israelites who aren't useful to God in that way, now that usefulness is going to go to somebody else. And they're going to be the useful instruments by which the gospel is proclaimed. Adherents to this view make much of Romans 9:21. We'll get to this one eventually. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common? And so they would say, oh, look, it's all about God's use of people. So he's identifying Jacob was more useful to me and Esau was less useful to me, and so it is still to this day. Again, Leighton Flowers says, God clearly chose one over the other for a noble purpose. Chosen for a purpose, not chosen for salvation. So this is very similar to the first one, except that now it's talking about individuals rather than corporate reality. So nations chosen for purposes, here's individuals chosen for purposes. Both of these views of avoiding the idea of salvation being the thing that's being chosen unto. One of the most glaring problems of this view is its inability, though, to work verse by verse through Romans 9. There are too many contextual indicators that Paul is not talking about service in the kingdom here, but membership in the kingdom. Who belongs to God's family? That's what he's concerned about here. So it comes to our third point, or third subpoint of this third point. There we go. The eternal destiny of individuals. From the outset, Paul has been concerned about the state of Israel, certainly, but it's not as though the word of God has failed because so many Israelites have rejected Christ, because God's covenantal promise with Abraham didn't include all of Abraham's children. It didn't include all of Isaac's children. If Ishmael and Esau were not included, we can then see that God's promise wasn't made to every Israelite by birth, but only to the children of the promise, those individuals whom God chose before they were even born, before they'd done anything good or bad, in order that his purpose according to election would stand, that it comes by he who calls, but not by he who works, by the calling of God, not by the working of man. The words election and calling throughout this passage have clear reference to salvation. We use them in Romans 8 to talk about those things. And I think one of the best ways to summarize this information, kind of synthesize it together, is another couple sentences from Doug Moo. He said this, "What it means to belong to the new covenant people may not be exactly the same as what it means to belong to the old covenant people. In this regard, for instance, Paul is not clearly asserting that Jacob and Isaac were saved while Esau and Ishmael were not, but he is arguing that God in his own day is bringing into being a covenant people in the same way that he did in the days of the patriarchs by choosing some and rejecting others." This is a really helpful synthesis. What he's saying here is this. Paul is not necessarily saying that Esau and Ishmael were condemned forever to hell. He's not necessarily saying that. What he's saying is under that covenant, the covenant came through these, not them. And then he's using that principle and applying it here in the new covenant and saying, just like God made choices in the old covenant, God makes choices in the new covenant. And certainly as he's talking about the new covenant, he is talking about salvation. That's why he's so concerned. Otherwise, why is he, at the beginning of this passage in verses 1 through 4 and 5, verse 2, right? Unceasing sorrow and grief in my heart. Is he just grievous because some nations weren't chosen and others were? He already knew that. What is he so concerned about? He's concerned about his brethren according to the flesh that aren't saved. He cares about their salvation. He cares that they would be Christians. Piper says similarly, we may grant for the sake of argument that in the demonstration of this principle of God's freedom in election, Paul uses Old Testament texts that do not relate explicitly to eternal salvation. What cannot be granted without further argumentation is that Paul intends for this principle of God's predestining freedom to be limited to God's choice of persons or nations for historical roles. He goes on, the interpretation which tries to restrict this predestination or unconditional election to nations rather than individuals or to historical tasks rather than eternal destinies must ignore or distort the problem posed in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the individualism of chapter 9, verse 6, the vocabulary and logical structure of verses 6 through 8, the closely analogous text found in Paul, see Galatians 3, and the implications that will follow in Romans 9, 14 through 23. Piper concludes, that position is exegetically untenable. Hear what he's saying there. You can't hold that exegetically. That's the argument he's making. I concur with James White, who explained, until Arminian scholars are willing to step up and explain the passage as a whole, their efforts will remain unconvincing. What White is referring to here is the tendency of Arminian explanations to jump around in Romans 9, not walk through verse by verse. By the way, in order to do this today, I got two books. I got Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. It's his attempt to say he's making like a middle road between what he calls extreme Calvinism and wrongful Arminianism. But it's pretty chock full of like a lot of inconsistencies. But anyway, Chosen But Free. I also bought Leighton Flowers' book, The Potter's Promise. I also bought James White's book, The Potter's Freedom. And the order in which these went, by the way, it was Chosen But Free by Geisler came out first. James White came out with his book, Potter's Freedom, and Leighton Flowers came out with his book, The Potter's Promise, and so it goes Arminian, Calvinist, Arminian, like that. And what White talks about in his book is he says, you know, when they jump around and pick verses, I can see how they get there. But if you just read through the text itself, it seems like an inescapable conclusion that this is talking about election to salvation. It's talking about individuals. I don't know how you avoid that. I even watched a debate between him and Leighton Flowers, James White and Leighton Flowers on Romans 9. You can find it easily online if you want to watch it. Flowers jumps around trying to make points. He'll pick a verse, make a comment. What does James White do? Goes right on through the text. This follows this. White provides a very helpful play-by-play through the verses. Why is this important? We have to understand what it is that Paul's doing when he makes these Old Testament quotations. And Haldane says it really well. Nothing is more clear than that such historical facts and occurrences as those to which Paul in the foregoing passage appeals were divinely ordered and adapted to represent spiritual things. It is of great importance in the present day when interpreters are so much inclined to overlook the types of the Old Testament, to take every proper opportunity of placing them in their true light and pointing out the important purpose which they were intended to serve in the future economy. What he's saying here is the principles of God's choosing under the Old Covenant are principles that are applicable to the New Covenant. And that's what Paul is doing here. Now again, Romans 9:13 does not negate other biblical texts. And I just make sure I've said that. We must continue to insist. What? Men have to repent of their sin. Men must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. But meanwhile, what this text is saying is, behind the scenes, what's going on is this. If a man does repent, if a man does believe, it's because of God's election. God has chosen them. God has chosen to save them first. Do men make choices? Absolutely. But a choice for Christ is predicated upon, and the more basic, more ultimate basic thing is God's choice of the believer, not the believer's choice of Christ. We have to faithfully hold both to be true. Sinners must repent. Sinners must believe. But the only way they'll ever repent and ever believe is if God draws them, if the Holy Spirit draws them, if they're given new eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to believe. Martin Lloyd-Jones holds a perspective that I think every Bible teacher must hold on to. I am not interested in whether you like it or not. I am trying to expound what Paul is saying here. And what he says is that it is God's free and sovereign choice. There is a bit of this, friends. And Paul will get there eventually. He doesn't quite get there yet. But there comes a point where we go, well, I still have questions. And at some point, God says, silence. I am God. You are a creature. I'm in charge. You are not. And aren't we glad that that's the case? Aren't we glad to know that our God, the things are not running about willy-nilly. There aren't rogue molecules in the universe. Everything is exactly as God has intended it to be. It's all happening in accordance with his sovereign decree. If you want further information on this subject, I would highly recommend that you look at our longer confession online. Look up chapter 2 of the longer confession. Read sections 5, 6, and 7 of that does an excellent job of summarizing what we've been talking about here in Romans 9. I want to close with this. On Wednesday night, R.C. Sproul did an excellent job of talking about asking the so what question. So what? Why is this important? And what he did is he brought us through Romans 5, 1 and 2. We looked at three blessings that happen by justification by faith alone. It's an important exercise. Why is justification by faith alone important? What does that mean for us? And Paul immediately does that. After having explained it in chapter 3 into chapter 4, he then tells us, here's the benefits. This is what this means. He talks about peace with God and access to God and hope in God. Well, I want to do quickly the same thing here. But instead of talking about with justification by faith alone, I want to talk about it in reference to the truth of election. Why is this doctrine important? Why not just skip it? How does this have implications for church life? How does it connect with us? Let me say them some things quickly. Number one, it directs our prayers. We know God will gather a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so we pray with confidence that God is bringing this very thing to pass. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. We know that God is the one who saves, so we plead before his throne for the saving of souls. He saves, so we go to him, asking him to save souls. Secondly, it impacts our evangelism and missions. God's the one at work saving his people. He chooses to work through the means of our witness to do it. See Romans 10. We'll be getting there eventually. You have to understand sovereignty of God. Does that then remove our responsibility? Not at all. We're his ambassadors. We're his servants. We're the ones to be the mouthpieces of the gospel. He works through us to bring the gospel to people who haven't heard it. We plant and water. It's God who provides the growth. 1 Corinthians 3. It's the Lord's harvest. Matthew 9. It also informs our liturgy. We trust that God will save in accordance with his purpose and plan. So we don't engage in man-made tactics and efforts to grow God's kingdom. We don't have to put a smoke and light show on. We don't have to engage in manipulations of psychology. We don't have to sing Just As I Am 100 times until people, out of sheer desire to leave the sanctuary, walk down an aisle. We don't do any of that. Why? Does it mean that we don't make invitations? No, we make invitations. We call people to respond to Christ. But why don't we engage in those sorts of manipulations? Because we trust that God's the one that saves us all. He's the one that rescues them, and he's told us the means by which he does it, by his word and by the ministry of prayer. Isaiah 55, 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter in which I sent it. It also fuels our discipleship. We're confident that God completes every work that he begins. What more fervency and passion and fuel do you need to be engaged in discipleship than to know, have this confidence that he who has begun a good work in a brother or sister is going to complete it? Is going to bring it to fruition. You know you're engaged in worthwhile work. It will not be work that is empty or void. It also assures our hope. We can trust God's promises. That's how this passage started. Paul's concerned that we can trust what God has said. And he's saying here, you can trust God for what he said. His promises are being fulfilled. He will bring all of his children home. In my Father's house, Jesus said, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And lastly, it fuels our worship. Who gets credit for salvation? Did man from his wicked and fallen state resolve to follow Christ and receive a changed heart as a result? Or did the Holy Spirit draw those whom the Father chose to receive salvation provided by the Son by granting them eyes to see, ears to hear, replacing hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, causing them to be born again, which from as a result of they would repent of sin and believe in Jesus. As Augustine said, God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. God does not choose us because we believe, but chooses us that we may believe. Schreiner provides, I think, a fitting conclusion. It increases wonder for believers to realize they have been chosen and others have not, especially since the choice was irrespective of their works. They are keenly cognizant of the fact that they too deserved wrath, but were spared only by God's grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this dive into this verse today, and I pray that the things that we have shared here today would be edifying and helpful to your people. I pray that in any discussions that might follow, that we would maintain humility and a hearing ear, that we could hear one another and talk with one another and love one another, even through points potentially of conflict or disagreement. I'm thankful for many brothers and sisters in Christ who would disagree with me wholeheartedly on some of the conclusions drawn here. And yet, Lord, I feel compelled and an unction to speak what seems to me to be very plain in this text. I pray that you continue to work in all of our hearts. We thank you for your precious promises and that we can trust that you will bring to fruition all that you've planned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.